So there's a number of different arguments used to try to convince people of the existence of God. And one of them is simply put the moral argument. Three-step argument. The first step is that if God does not exist, then moral values, moral absolutes don't exist. Step two is objective moral values do exist. And therefore, step three is the conclusion that God does exist. And at the very heart of the matter is whether or not there are things that are truly objectively wrong. Not wrong because we took a poll or voted on it and said, in our opinion, this should be deemed wrong, but something that clearly is wrong. Something that might be termed evil. We know inherently that the notion of torturing babies is wrong. We don't have to take a straw poll for that. We know it in our hearts that that is just not the right thing to do. And the only way that that can be the case, the only way for there to be an objective moral truth is if there is a moral law giver who says things are wrong. That's important because God wants us to know that there are wrong things. Certainly, he gives us the Ten Commandments to add to that, but we didn't need the Ten Commandments to let us know that murder was wrong. But he reinforces it. Things like murder, stealing, adultery, wrong. It is, to put it one way, it's kind of like the factory default settings that we all come into the world with. We know that they are wrong. Yesterday, at 6:13, a gunman did something that is objectively, absolutely wrong. He attempted to assassinate a candidate for president of the United States, a former president. In the process, he actually did murder somebody, left two others critically injured, and a few others injured, including Donald Trump. He committed something that was absolutely wrong. Now, we know that there's going to be an in-depth investigation into what happened. And by the way, for those of you that want to speculate on why he did that, I have two words for you. Jodie Foster. Some of you are old enough to know that John Hinckley Jr. attempted to assassinate Ronald Reagan because he was trying to impress an actress. So people do evil things for all kinds of crazy reasons, and until we actually know why they did it, we don't do ourselves any good by standing firmly on something that may or may not be true. So let's not necessarily speculate on why, but let's simply acknowledge that it was evil. And there were all sorts of breakdowns that we could look at and say, how did this happen? Let's answer this question. But the challenge that we face as Christians is a deeper question. And that is that if we are called to worship a God who is omniscient, a God who is omnipotent, a God who is omnipresent, a God who is all good, how could he allow such a thing to actually happen? How could a God prescribe laws against evil, who himself must be able to stop evil and still be good? This is a question that people have wrestled with for a really, really long time. In fact, I'm pretty sure Adam and Eve wrestled with this question because they had two sons and one killed the other. Why? How does that happen? Well, for as long as there has been man, there's been evil. And so it's reasonable to think that man has been struggling with this question. How do I square up good God and evil things? Well, God gave us a book. In fact, the book of Job may well be the oldest book in all of the Bible. We immediately think the first five books written by Moses are the oldest ones. We don't know who wrote the book of Job, but scholars say it may well have been written in the second millennia BC. That puts it right around the time when Moses was writing the Pentateuch. So what that means is that for as long as God has been giving us written instruction about his will and his ways, he has acknowledged that one of the things that we must grapple with is good God in the face of evil. And so I want to pull your attention to the book of Job. And while I hope that many of you are very familiar with this book, I'll give you kind of the Cliff Notes version of it to get us started. There's this guy named Job. He is fantastically wealthy, prosperous, doing great in life. But not just materially as well. He is a man who is upright in stature. He abhors evil. He is incredibly mindful of God's ways, God's will, to the extent that when his many children get together for a celebration, he makes sure that there's a sacrifice afterwards to cleanse any potential sin that his kids may have done while being together. This is a righteous guy seeking after the heart of the Lord. But then the book of Job tells us that Satan comes before God because he does that on occasion. And God says to him, by the way, you ever given any thought to my servant Job? He's a righteous and upstanding kind of guy. And Satan says, yeah, but he's only good and he only loves you and praises you because you have blessed him so abundantly. The guy's got everything. Of course he's going to think you're awesome. Take it all away and he'll curse you before the sun goes down. And so God says, okay, have at him. Don't touch him, but you can mess with all his stuff. Let's see if your theory holds true. And so Satan orchestrates these series of cataclysmic events that strip Job away of all of his worldly wealth and then also claims the lives of his children. And at the end of the series of events, Job, instead of cursing God, is praising God. You are the reason why I had everything. It was always yours, and if it's your choice to take it back, so be it. That hurts, but I'm yours, and it was yours. Satan and God come back together again, and God says, how'd that work for you? Satan says, you know what? It only worked because you didn't let me afflict him. I bring misery, physical misery into his life, and he's going to crumble. God says, all right, you can't take his life, but go ahead. See how that works out for you. And so Satan then afflicts Job mightily. And he is a wreck, a shell of a man covered in sores. And just, he's so miserable and pathetic that his wife says, Job, would you just curse God and die? Men, how are that for encouraging words from your wife? Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Job says, no. God is God, and I'm not going to curse my creator. So in the midst of all of this, Job's got this group of friends, and they do a remarkable thing. Four friends. They come to Job, and they sit silently with him for 7 days, for a week. I want you to imagine what that is like. Do you have friends who would come and in the midst of your deepest pain and anguish, would they sit there and just be with you? Any of you who have gone through deep grieving know how important it is to be able to grieve quietly. But you also know what a wonderful thing it is to know that there are people who will sit there just to be there. What great, great friends they were, if only they'd left at the end of day 7. But they didn't. Because on day 8, they spoke. And Job was saying, if only I could have an audience with God to understand why this has happened. I feel like I'm owed an explanation. And Job's friends, they take what they know about God. And they take what they know about human nature. They reach a conclusion. And then they apply it to what's happened in Job's life. And the application goes something like this. Job, you got what you deserved. Because surely you withheld your hand from somebody who was in need. Surely you took advantage of somebody at some point in time. God doesn't punish the innocent. But we know what he does to the wicked. And look what he did to you. Job, we know that you've been holding back from us a whole bunch. So why don't you just fess up, man up, take your punishment, and get on with life. If only they'd stay quiet. It is a reminder to us when bad things happen that people have always sought an explanation. We have always tried to take what we think we know about God and what we think we know about ourselves, what we think we know about other people, to reach a conclusion about why bad things happen. Because we've got to know. It's what we do. And frankly, people have continued to try to do that throughout the years. Philosophers are the worst at it. They're so able to take their mind and throw it into interesting concepts. We can have a fascinating conversation about free will, about possible worlds. The word theodicy comes into play. If you don't know what that word means, you're better off not knowing what that word means. But the reality is, people in their brilliance start going to places where they shouldn't have gone because they never have the full picture. Never. It's kind of like, well, let's take that picture right there. And knowing only one pixel on the bottom right-hand corner of that picture and then assuming to know everything else. That's us. That's what we know about what's going on in life compared to what God knows. And so we don't understand. But we keep putting our minds towards what's going on. And when we're talking about evil, the reality is we reserve our judgment for that which is most evil to those we think are most innocent and are suffering. We think about kids, don't we? There was a pediatric oncologist who said recently that if you spend a day in a pediatric oncology ward, that will completely destroy any notion you have of God, or at least a good God. We think about those who are innocent and are suffering, and we wonder, how could God let this happen? Yes, with cancer and the suffering that will ultimately take their lives, we think about lives of babies and infants lost due to violence, whether that be crime or war. We think of drought and starvation slowly stripping the life out of these purest of human beings. Lives that never had any chance for any kind of grievous sin, and yet they are suffering. These are the things that we think of when we think about evil. But we seldom let our minds go, by extension, to the greatest demonstration of evil. For you see, if our minds think about evil in terms of innocence, there was one who lived a lifetime completely innocent of any sin, any transgression. God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus never did anything deserving wrath. Jesus only did what God told him to do and only said what God told him to say. A man without sin, without blemish. And yet, against him, the greatest act of evil ever was perpetrated. Arrested, falsely accused, hauled before a kangaroo court, maligned, slandered, spit upon, beaten, whipped, completely humiliated, forced to carry the very instrument of his execution until he could carry it no more, nailed to it, raised up, and slowly suffocated. The most heinous act of evil ever committed. And yet, through the shedding of his innocent blood, made way the opportunity for our sins to be forgiven. The act that was only intended for evil, God, in his grief, had orchestrated for our good. And I want you to understand something else about that act. God was there. God the Son hanging on the cross, but God the Father watching over it. Love so complete in God that his love is so much greater than ours also suggests the ability to grieve far more deeply than we can grieve. And as Christ breathed his last, what did God do? He darkened the clouds and made it as night. He shook the ground with an earthquake. He ripped the temple's banner. Thank you. He ripped it in two, from top to bottom. Such did God manifest his grief. His outpouring of grief was tangible, expressed. Such was the pain of enduring that which was evil, even as God meant it to be good. He knew how it was going to turn out, and still it hurt. We think about these things, and we know that we want to have answers. We don't often think about how God handled his confrontation with evil that way. We are fallible. We saw how Job's friends handled it. They said, "You're enduring evil, it's because you've done evil." Jesus spoke about that, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. He said, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or the 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" We want to understand. And so we think we know why these things happen. And Jesus is saying, you need to divorce the two. Bad things happen to bad people, yes. But bad things happen to good people, too. Don't try to put any blame on them for what happens to them because of what you see. Because you don't know. But the deeper problem that we get into, the greater sin when we are trying to rationalize these things, is what we read into the character of God himself. Job's friends said, God is this way, and that's the only way he is, and therefore this is why things happened to you. The problem is, who were they to say what God would or wouldn't do? How could they possibly know the mind of God? Who is this who obscures my plans without words? With words without knowledge. That's what God said to Job and his friends. How dare you make this assumption about me? We should know this. A wise person knows that the more they know, the more they realize what they don't know. The more we think about the breadth of what can be known, the more it should become apparent to us that we know a thimbleful. Look at medical professions. You have specialists for oncology. You have specialists for rheumatology. You have orthopedics. You have cardiologists. Why can't they know all of medicine? Because our minds can't handle it. We are not that good. No matter how highly we think of ourselves. And if we can't handle one field of study and the multiple disciplines in it, why on earth do we even suppose to be able to know why God does what he does? Well, I love how God answered Job, because we have 37 chapters in Job of Job saying, I demand an answer for this, and Job's buddies saying, you worthless buddy, just fess up. You understand what you did wrong. And we have Job continuing to stand and demand, I need an audience with God. I deserve an answer. He must tell me. And when God finally shows up, chapter 38, what Job says to God ultimately is a reflection of the next four chapters. And God doesn't start out by saying, Job, let me explain to you what happened. Instead, he says, Job, stand up and take this like a man, because I got questions for you. You want to question me? Why don't you answer me first? And God's questions about, where were you, Job, when I formed the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I set the limits to where the tides could come in? Do you happen to know where I keep the rain and the snow? Do you have keys to that, Job? How about the stars? Did you name them all? Do you number them? Do you know where they come and where they go? How about the Leviathan, Job? That's a pretty big creature. You ever try to catch one? Again and again and again, God simply says to Job, your little mind has never comprehended the breadth of who I am and what I have done. And you question me? Think about these things, Job. As I explain to you all that I have done and all who I am, does it ever occur to you that maybe you haven't quite gotten the whole picture? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe you will never be able to comprehend the whole picture? And in the end, Job responded beautifully. He says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is it that obscures my plan without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Praise God that Job finally realized who he was compared to God. Whose he was. The creation and not the creator. If you look at major themes in the Bible, and I suggest that you do, I would say to you that one of the greatest themes, one of the greatest things that God has ever asked of his people, of his creation, is to trust him. Just trust him. To have faith in him. We're told that we are saved by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus who went to the cross for us and died for our sins. Faith that God could orchestrate a death to redeem mankind. Faith in the God, the Father, who orchestrated all of those things, who does things that we will never be able to comprehend. Faith in the one who caused these words to be written, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. This is a huge problem for people who have to have the answer. For the intelligentsia in this world who think that Christianity is a place where people go because they are incapable of extended thought. What they don't realize is what we recognize is that there are things that we can know and things that we will never know. And to try to cross that line is to build ourselves up at the expense of building, knocking God down a peg or two. God is God and he sits upon the throne and we do not. God knows things that we will never know. His ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so what happens when we have things that we don't understand? God's request, his simple request, has always been, just trust me, people. And if you look at the prevalence of evil in this world, you will find that the majority of it is a result of people not putting their trust in the Lord, but putting their trust in their own ways. And they think they need to go out and shoot somebody so that the right things happen. We serve a mighty and awesome God. And he never asked us to understand everything he says to do. What he asks us to do is to have faith in the one who made us. Faith in the one who endured the greatest incidents of evil that ever happened on the face of the earth. Faith in the one that took that moment of evil and made it for good for those who would love him. It's the same thing he asks for us today. In the midst of evil, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of unfathomable things, he asks the same thing. Just trust and obey, because there's no other way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.